sun stings my face. The storm seems stronger than before. I call to you and seek your grace. I sink beneath life's cruel
After listening to Dr. Z's message last week, and even listening to the Sabbath School this morning, I thought how awesome God is because they actually laid the groundwork for my message today. Even the song that we're going to be, the hymn that we're going to be singing this after the message, is something that God gave me a couple of weeks ago, and we actually sang it last Sabbath, but we're going to sing it again. But let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you because this is your hour. This is your moment, and we ask that you are lifted up and you are magnified and that you are glorified through this message. Father, we recognize that we are nothing without you, that you are spirit and you are truth. And we come seeking, we come hungry, we come thirsting for your righteousness. For you have promised if we did, we will be filled. So thank you once again, Father, for using me, unworthy as I am, to share your message this morning. For we ask these things in your Son's name, amen. On July the 20th, 2006, I was officially diagnosed with a learning disability. However, several years prior to that, the Lord had told me that I had dyslexia. And he told me to find out as much about dyslexia as I could. So in 1993, I dropped my children off at school. I wasn't working at the time. And I went straight to the library because I wanted to find out what this word dyslexia was that had been floating around in my mind. I stood in the library. I was standing in front of a bookshelf. And I was really surprised at the amount of information that was on dyslexia. And I left the library that day satisfied. I left with a name. I left with some information that let me know why learning had always been very hard for me. But as time went by, I became very angry. Because when I was in school, no one ever stopped to say, you know, she's having a hard time learning. And so I left school not knowing how to read. Now, for those of you who do not know what dyslexia is, it is a neurological disorder that affects a person's ability to read, write, and spell. It is an inherited disorder, and you will have dyslexia for the rest of your life unless God intervenes. So, for the rest of my life, I will struggle with reading. Now, I want to share some more with you about dyslexia. Now, it runs along a spectrum, meaning that you can have dyslexia from mild to profound. And at times, I really don't know where I fall on that spectrum. Some days I think it's mild, and sometimes I think it's profound. But there is not one day that I'm not cognitively aware that I have dyslexia. And it shows up at the most interesting places. Now, most people take reading for granted, but reading is a very complex process, and it requires very, very different parts of our brain, and it acts much like a symphony. In order to learn to read, a person must be able to decode written text, as well as distinguish speech sounds, and at a phonological and phonemic level. If this is difficult, a person will have problems with their speech production, reading fluency, grammatical usage, and reading comprehension. Let me further explain. There are 44 sounds in the English language, and they're called phonemes. A phoneme is a speech sound. It's not a word. It's a speech sound. It is the smallest unit of sound, and it distinguishes one word from another. And since sound is not, since you cannot write a sound, we use the alphabet, which represents or stands for sounds. In order to develop phonemic awareness, you must be able to isolate, segment, blend, and manipulate speech sound. And that's very challenging for me. And just to keep things in perspective, I am what is called a sight reader, meaning I have simply memorized how words look. I do not distinguish between those units of sound. Well, let me tell you what I remember about school from grades 1 to 8. I remember going to school. I remember sitting in class in school. I remember going to lunch. I remember going to the playground. I remember going to different classes. But what I don't remember is learning anything. And I woke up one day and I was in high school in the 9th grade. And I knew I was in trouble because the rules had changed. Now, I recognized that I had no foundational knowledge that I should have learned from grades 1-8. And I would go to my classes and I would listen to my peers easily converse with their teachers, answering questions, raising their hands. And I would sit there and I would think, how do they know all this information? Where are they getting this from? Well, they were reading books, and I was not. I knew I was in trouble, and I walked around high school for 4 years, afraid, ashamed, feeling quite dumb and inadequate. And I knew I would not be able to catch up with my peers. So I made a decision. I would become silent and I would become invisible. No one ever asked me why it hurt to learn, and I never told anyone that it did hurt to learn. What was surprising is that I left high school as a sight reader. What was even more remarkable is when I left high school, I went to college as a sight reader, and I got a degree. But what was even more wonderful, 30 years ago today, I accept the Lord in my life, and I'm celebrating my 30th birthday. And what was even more special is God waited until I was His before He introduced me to the world of dyslexia. He literally took over my education because from grades 1-12 and those 4 years of college, I really remembered very little of it. But He had a different plan. And he created for me a very rich environment. And my first reading book was the Bible. He became my favorite teacher. He became my favorite subject. And He put within me such a love for learning and reading that my life has never been the same. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, the Word of God says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." I know this to be true because what I am and who I am today is because of God's amazing grace. Amen. What I have accomplished in my life is because of God's amazing grace. So what is grace? Yes, it is an unmerited favor, but what is grace? The best definition that I have found in the Word of God can be found in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And it reads, "The Lord said to Paul, 'My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, reproaches, necessities, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" In the book written by Ellen White, Life of Paul, page 34, she says, "Paul was ever to carry about within him, his body, the mark of Christ's glory, his eyes, which had been blinded by the heavenly light." So I have concluded that grace is God extending to us His divine power that makes us adequate to accomplish His divine purpose. So this grace that Paul clung to, when was it first offered? After Adam and Eve fell, they found themselves powerless to live a sinless life, something they had enjoyed before they sinned. Therefore, God offered Adam and Eve His grace. Let me illustrate. Jesus looked upon this pair, and He knew that they were powerless, inadequate to fulfill His divine purpose. Although He sent them from the garden, and pronounced a curse, he gave them hope of a coming Redeemer. He offered them a gift. And this gift, this favor, will make them adequate to live Christ's righteous life again, if they accepted it by faith. The gift will empower them to advance, because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. What this guilty pair needed, they could not buy it from God, nor could they earn it. They had to accept it. The Father graciously offered them, knowing that his son would have to die, and that this guilty pair did not deserve to live. Now, this pair had children. The oldest was Cain, and the youngest was Abel. And in Genesis 4, verses 6 through 7, it reads, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So what is sin? "Whosoever committeth sin transgress also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." 1 John 3:4. When Cain brought fruit instead of a lamb, he was not only refusing to offer a blood sacrifice, he was telling God he didn't need his grace, that his own righteousness was enough. Listen again to the conversation God had with Cain. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, or if you obey, acknowledge the coming Redeemer, will not your offering be accepted? However, if you do not well, if you do not obey, sin lieth at your door." God was offering Cain the power to make a choice. He offered Cain grace, his divine power to obey. Cain had murder in his heart before he used his hands. And when God offered him his grace, Cain said no, and he killed his brother. So what have we learned? God's grace is his divine power to make us adequate to accomplish his purpose. Now, I'm going to be redundant about that throughout this message, because it is said that a person needs to hear something at least 5 times before they are ready to make a decision. So let's examine the lives of those who have chosen to accept God's grace. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is Joseph. And in Genesis 37, 26 through 28, we learn that Joseph had 11 brothers. We learn that 10 of those brothers were jealous of him and very angry with him. We also learn that out of their anger, they decided to sell him as a slave. Now, the book Eternity Past, page 141, we are told that on his way to Egypt, he started thinking, and he started thinking about his future, and he felt that he wasn't prepared for the life of a slave. He felt that his father had done him wrong by allowing him to be indulgent, and he felt that he had also contributed to why his brothers were so angry with him. However, on page 41 of Eternity Past, we are told that his thought turned towards his father's God. Often he had listened to the story and of the visions that Jacob, his father, had when he fled from his home as an exile and fugitive. He had been told of the Lord's promises of a coming Redeemer, and that in his hour of need, God was there. Now, as these precious lessons came vividly before him, Joseph believed that God, the God of his father, would be his God. He then and there gave himself up fully to the Lord and prayed that the keeper of Israel would be with him in his exile. His soul thrilled with a high resolve to prove true to God, to act as a subject of the King of Heaven. He would meet the trial of his lot with fortitude and perform every duty with fidelity. One terrible calamity had transformed Joseph from a petted child to a man. Joseph remembered the grace of God that was extended to his father. Do you remember Potiphar? Potiphar's wife, who sought to make Joseph break the seventh commandment, which says, "Thou should not commit adultery." In the book, Spirit of Prophecy, page 132, it says the grace of God had called, it says he had called the grace of God and pulled it to his aid. And then he fought with the tempter. He says, "How then can I do this wicked thing and sin against God?" He came off a conqueror. Joseph never forgot the grace of God that had been extended to his father, and now he claimed it as his own. So what does Paul say about the hour of need? He says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but with in all points tempted, like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need." The life of Joseph, for me, paints a beautiful illustration of the transforming power of God's grace. Joseph believed when we accept by faith that God will make us adequate, that he will empower us to advance beyond our tests and our trials, we will be victorious. So thus far, we have talked about what grace is, the transforming power of grace. Let us now look at how grace empowers us. You know, you remember the fiery furnace, and this story can be found in Daniel 3. Now, I'll be honest with you. I have a hard time saying the three Hebrew boys' Babylonian name. So I'm going to call them by their God-given name. And I'm going to read to you from Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, said unto the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." Now Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king, and he had created this large statue of gold. And he had ordered those who were in high positions, when they heard the music, that they were to bow down and worship this idol. Verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And hearing this, Nebuchadnezzar became very angry. He ordered that the furnace be heated seven times hotter, and he threw them in. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 26, came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth, come hither." Then Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes and governors, captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Nebuchadnezzar had demanded that the three Hebrew boys break two of God's commandments. "Thou shalt not have other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not bow down thyself
nor serve them. In John 14, verses 18 through 21, it reads, I will not leave thee comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keep them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. When I step into the Old Testament and I look at Abraham and Jacob, and I look at Moses and David and Daniel, and then when I step into the New Testament and I look at Paul and James, and I look at John and Peter, I see the same grace. I see the same divine power in the lives of these individuals. I see a crucified Savior. I see him high and lifted up in their lives. I see the power of God resting upon them. I see a high priest who has been touched by the feelings of our infirmities. And I see him bidding us to boldly become to come before his throne of grace, that we may too live a powerful life. What I see is a beautiful union between Christ's love, between Christ's love, his faith, his law, and his grace at work in the lives of these individuals. And after much study, I have come to a decision and a conclusion that God still meets us in our fiery furnaces when we refuse to break his law. He still is powerful enough to shut mouths of lions when by grace we refuse to acknowledge the authority of a heathen king who has told us that we cannot pray to our God. I believe that grace cost Christ his life, and that is why it is priceless, and that it cannot be bought. It must be accepted as a gift. You know, the Word of God has shown us that we can live a righteous life. And knowing this, you have to wonder why so many of us are not experiencing the power of God's grace. Now, in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 9, it's the story of the wise and the foolish virgins. Now, I'm not going to be able to read it because of time, but I do have a question for you. What did the wise virgins have that the foolish did not? In Review and Herald, March 27th, 1894, Ellen White writes, the five foolish virgins had lamps, which represented the word of God, but they did not have the grace of Christ in their life. Day by day, they went through rounds of ceremonies and external duties, but their service was lifeless, devoid of the righteousness of Christ. The sun of righteousness did not shine in their hearts and minds, and they had not the love of truth, which conforms to the life and character, the image of Christ. The oil of grace was not mingled with their endeavors. Their religion was dry and husk without the true kernel. They held fast to forms of doctrines, but they were deceived in their Christian life, full of self-righteousness, and failing to learn lessons in the school of Christ, which, if practiced, would have made them wise unto salvation. Once again, what did the wise virgins have that the foolish did not? The wise virgins were daily being refreshed by the oil of grace. So why are there still foolish virgins in the church, when God has enough grace for each one of us? I would submit that some of us have issues with God's sovereignty. Eve, when she decided to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she made a decision to believe that God was a withholder. And I imagine in some cases, and I've thought a lot about these foolish virgins, that they too thought that God was a withholder. I also thought a lot about why do we believe that God is a withholder? Well, I imagine some of the foolish virgins was carrying a lot of emotional pain. And I want to talk to you for a minute about pain. Emotional pain. It can be buried so deep that you don't even recognize that it still exists. But pain always finds a way to express itself, usually in an undercurrent form of anger, simmering so you don't even recognize that's what it is. It becomes passive in its behavior. And we walk around in a place of denial, and we find ourselves not being so much interested in church anymore. We found ourselves not being excited about the message that we've heard. And we find that grace is starting to seep out. I imagine that the foolish virgins, when they heard the message, that they were convicted, but they never allowed the oil of grace to convert them. They started making excuses about not going to church. They found other things that were more interesting to take up their time than reading the Word of God. And God became less and less their go-to when tests and trials came. After a while, they didn't even remember the last time they went to the Lord and asked for more oil. They started compromising. They started rationalizing, telling themselves that there was some things that God simply didn't concern himself with, such as what we eat, what we wear, where we go, what we read, what our associates are, what we believe. And they probably didn't remember the last time they felt empty without this oil, because they were always feeling empty, but they may not have asked God why. For some reason, they simply stopped asking and began to offer him fruit, such as what Cain offered. Now, I asked the Lord more than three times. Now, Paul asked God three times to take away his infirmities, which was his eyesight. I asked the Lord more than three times. And his answer was always the same, my grace is sufficient. And I accepted that. He says, hope my grace will empower you to look beyond your limitations, your fears, your insecurities. It will take you beyond what is expected of a person with dyslexia if you accept my grace. And I accepted his grace with my head. And it would take 10 years for me to accept it with my heart, because I simply wanted dyslexia to go away. Remember, I've been angry, and that pain has been buried very deep. Just like some of you, you're angry. Your son or your daughter has been diagnosed with autism. You're angry. You got that diagnosis of cancer. You're angry because you may have some other type of illness that won't go away. You're angry because you're having a hard time financially. You're angry because your marriage is falling apart. Your child is leaving the church. They're showing no interest in the things of God. You lost your job. You may be losing your home. You're angry because you can't get over that addiction. You're angry because you find more pleasure in shopping than you do in turning to the Word of God. Some of you may even right now can't wait to get out of church and go have a drink or go have a smoke. Some of you are struggling with emotional abuse, physical abuse, whether you are doing it to someone or someone is doing it to you, and you're angry. But that pain is buried deep. You kind of pretend now that it's not even there. You know what some of us do when we go to God? When we go to his throne of grace? We walk up to him, we tell him all about it, we tell him what we want, what we need, and we put our hands behind our backs. And then God graciously extends to us
his gift of grace, and soon as we're finished, we walk away empty-handed. It becomes a monologue, not a dialogue. For 10 years, I went to God about my dyslexia. And for 10 years, I walked away empty-handed because, remember, I had only accepted it with my head because I wanted dyslexia to go away. However, one night, that all changed. You see, I was working on my doctoral program, and I had finished my coursework, and it was time for me to transition into the research phase of my program. But there was a little catch. I had to complete a paper, and I was given three weeks to write this paper. Now, what they would do is they would take your dissertation question, which mine had to do with dyslexia, and how it impacted someone socially and emotionally. So they would just extract a question or two out of that, and then you had to go do some research. So it was, in essence, it was like a tiny dissertation paper. Well, I got the questions, and I went to work. And I researched, and I prayed, and for 3 weeks I lived at the library, and I knew this paper was perfect. I mean, I prayed. I mean, I stayed up for 3 days straight, didn't get any sleep. I hit that send button. I sent that paper off. And of course, you know, it came back a week later and it said that I had failed. And the next thing I know, I remember I was in my office, and the next thing I know, I was on the floor and I was wailing. And these deep sobs was coming up out of me. I didn't know where they were coming from. And I remember I was on the floor, and I was pounding the floor, and I was pounding the floor, and I was saying, "Why, God? Why, God? Why won't you take this from me? Why did you let me have dyslexia? It hurts. I can't do anything about it. I'm tired. It's in the way. It's hindering me." And the Lord came into that room that night, and he sat on the floor with me. And he said, "Hope, I'm not taking it away because my grace is sufficient. It is enough." And I remember God didn't talk to me about how I could get a better paper. He talked to me about my anger. He talked to me about all those years I was hurt, all the shame I felt. He talked to me about my disappointments. And he said, "Hope, my grace is sufficient. My grace is enough." And I imagine all the angels in heaven are waiting for me to make a decision, that the earth just stood still that night. And for the first time, I heard God with my head and I heard God with my heart. And I accepted his grace. I believe that foolish virgins can become wise when they take the message of God, the oil of his grace, and it let it work in their hearts, because I was that foolish virgin. 2 years later, I got in the mail my paper that says that I have a doctorate degree in psychology with an emphasis in special psychology, emphasis in educational psychology. Now, I haven't told a lot of people that I have degrees. Actually, I have several. Because for me, it's not the letters behind my name. It has been what God did for me. I often think about that experience. It took me 7 years to get that degree. And I tell you, God tied me to his hip to get that degree. It made me utterly dependent upon him to get that degree. And that is why he has not taken my dyslexia away. Because it's the one thing that ties me to him. It makes me utterly dependent upon him. Now, after that experience, as Pastor Dana shared with you, I like to write. Imagine that. Someone with dyslexia likes to write. But God has given me a love for writing. And this year, I published my first book, and it's on dyslexia. But I want to read something to you. I'm working on a devotional,
And I want to read an excerpt out of my devotional that I wrote a year ago, and it's in reference to a life of pain. And I want to read it to you. As I descended the stairs, Jesus walked close behind me. I am leading him through a long forgotten passage to a closed door called pain. It's very dark, but strangely enough, I can see my way. Maybe it's the light that naturally shines from Jesus that gives me comfort and lights my path. I want to show him this room. I've never thought about showing him before. Today, I'm not afraid to show him this room called pain. Finally, we're at the bottom of the stairs. The room is just a few steps away. Did I remember to bring the key? I check my pockets, no key. I reach for the door. It doesn't open, but it's not locked. That's strange. I push on it, and then I have to lean into it, the door, to push it open, and I push really hard. It opens slightly, but the years have caused it to swell from cold and dampness. As I continue to push on the door, it scrapes against the floor, but I am determined to get that door open. I slip through a small opening, and once on the other side, I pull hard so that I can make room for Jesus to come through. The door is finally open. It's dark. There's no windows. There's only one way in and one way out. There's no lights. It smells old and moldy. Cobwebs have overtaken this room called pain. I haven't been there in years, but yet it feels strangely familiar. I turn towards Jesus and the door, and I invite him to come in. I say, come. I motion to him with my hand, come. He walks through the door, and I say to him, this is it. And he looks around as he looks with his penetrating eyes through the darkness, this room called pain, taking it all in. And he turns to me with the slightest of smile. He says, even this. My grace is sufficient for even this. I buried my face in his side and wept and put my arms around him. Yes, even this he can heal. Even this he can redeem. Even this he can restore. I believe that God was telling Paul when he said, my grace is sufficient. Paul, even this, my grace is enough. And Paul walked away from that experience satisfied because he believed that God would make him adequate to fulfill his divine purpose. I believe that grace is written on every page in God's word. Well, I'm almost out of time. Actually, I'm 2 minutes off from my time. Before I close, I want you to know something. I don't know all the answers about grace. I'm still learning. But what I do know is this, that there is nothing that you will face, nothing that you will go through, that God's grace is not still enough. It is bigger than what you're facing because we serve a big God. You would just have to decide how big God really is. I stand with Paul today. I would rather have dyslexia. I would rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of God will rest on me, than not to have dyslexia and not know God's grace. It is true. God's law cannot save us, nor pardon our sins. It is said by Paul, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And when sin is made known, God offers his amazing grace to overcome sin. When we are faced with a choice to keep or break the letter and spirit of the law, he offers us his grace to strengthen us, to make us adequate and powerful to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's grace is powerful enough to transform our character into that of Christ. When by faith we accept it, not just with our head, but with our heart as well. When we ask for a daily supply of God's grace by faith, He will make us adequate to face every, not just some, but every trial, every temptation, every fall, every disappointment, every hardship, because God's grace is powerful enough to make us wise unto salvation. In closing, what do I believe about God's amazing grace? There is no disability so deep that Christ's grace is not still deep enough. There is no fear so deep that Christ's grace is not still deep enough. I'm sorry, let me start again. There is no disability so deep that Christ's grace is not deeper still. There is no fear so deep that Christ's grace is not deeper still. There is no pain so deep that Christ's grace is not deeper still. There is no anger so deep that Christ's grace is not deeper still. There is no disappointment you may face that Christ's grace is not deeper still. There is no loss so deep that Christ's grace is not deeper still. Jesus still goes deeper, deeper still until he is completely underneath our pain, our loss, our anger, our bitterness, our despair, our loneliness, until He lifts us up and we are seated in heavenly places with Him. Amen. Thank you.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's loved-out board, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You have been lifted up, that Your name has been magnified. We pray, Father, that You would bestow upon us this marvelous grace, this precious gift that cost Your Son His life. Father, we're so thankful that Jesus loves us still, We are so thankful that he is the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. And Father, as we leave this place, we're so thankful that we will not leave your presence because we have chosen not to. I pray your rich blessing upon this church, upon those who are listening in online, that they too will go back and study and search about your marvelous grace. This grace that sustains us, this grace that heals us, this grace that motivates us, this grace that saves us. Thank you so much for Jesus who went to the cross for this grace. And he stayed on the cross because of grace. And now he sits before you pleading our case. Thank you so very much for loving us, sustaining us, not giving up on us. For we ask these things in your Son's name, amen.